All right, sixth lesson of Matthew. We're actually on Matthew chapter 3, aren't we?
Four.
Oh, good. Good. I like being more advanced. Yes, we did chapter 3. We're chapter 4. All right, now we're getting into some fun stuff. Now we're going to get into some debates over the character and the humanity of Christ. Some things that have not yet been settled. Dan and I were talking yesterday, and I said one of the biggest debates is, could Christ have sinned, and all this kind of stuff. So, let's get and have some fun. Matthew chapter 4, we're talking about testing the Savior. Now we will watch as Satan tests the character of the Messiah. The character of the Messiah. We know who he claims to be, we know his birth, we know his faithfulness, we know his worship. Now let's see his character. After Jesus soundly defeats all of these temptations, Jesus will begin his main ministry, which was, here you go, fill in, teaching Israel about the kingdom. That was his main ministry. Study lessons. Testing the character of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, not Satan, directs or pushes Jesus into the wilderness. Let's start and read verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now I would have been hungry after the first day. Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. What was that?
Israel.
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Into the holy city. And he set him on a pinnacle of the temple. So Jesus sort of being picked up like a rag doll and just set up on top of the temple. And he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, jump off, for it is written," and he quotes scripture, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So the best kind of debate is to be a scriptural debate. One scripture against another one. One of them is going to settle it. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. So he's moving him up ever higher. And he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Luke says, in an instant. Can you imagine how glorious that was? I mean, it wasn't boring. Let's go see Peking. Let's go down now to Shanghai. Oh, let's go see the kingdom of the Persians. Now let's go down to this kingdom down in the Mayans. And no, or Babylon. It was just massive, all at once, thrown at Jesus Christ. And the glory of them. And he saith unto him the third time, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence. You've gone too far, devil. Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone, him only, shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him. And what does it say in Luke? It says, for a season. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He was alone there in those 40 days, man, 40 nights. Now he's getting ministered to. Number two, the purpose of this act was to allow Satan to tempt Jesus. To test him. To find out what this God-man, put a hyphen there, God-man was made of. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering why Satan didn't all that scripture, you know, he left out a little bit. Psalm 91.
Why he left it out?
He left part of the scripture
out. Oh, he's a good, listen, when he says, "Ye shall not surely die," he's only telling a half-truth.
Yeah.
He cannot tell the whole truth. If he's going to tell truth, he's only going to tell a bit and always out of context. So that's the devil.
So I was trying to elicit this conversation.
Ah, so.
Yeah.
So, he's trying to find out what this God-man was made of. People need to know, one, A, could the man part be tempted? Secondly, could God be provoked to throw off the man part? Was the God part perfect? These are questions you got to answer. Was the God part perfect? Or did he have even the slightest flaw? Was the man part perfect, or only as good as the first Adam was? That's a good question. And then Satan had all the questions, and doesn't he have all the questions? Satan doesn't care about the answers, does he? All Satan does is he questions, if thou be the Son of God. He's a great questioner. So he had all the questions, and he had all the weapons imaginable to try to ruin God's plan and expose any limit or flaw in God's plan. So see, Jesus prepares himself for the testing by fasting. I've been in a battle. I've been in situations where I've had to say, I better fast. But rarely do I sit and go, you know what, it's really going very well. I better start fasting. It ain't going to stay this way. Jesus prepared for the testing by fasting. The meaning of fasting means to resist. That's what it means to fast. To hold fast in one spot is what fasting is. To resist the body's urge to eat or to demand its own way. So it usually means food, but it may mean television. If you're fasting, you're resisting what your body wants to do. That's what fasting means. It includes resisting pleasure and anything that would give the body a preeminence in the Christian's life. You don't win that by resting and eating well and by relaxing. Jesus weakened his flesh in preparation for his flesh to be tested. It's very opposite of what we might do in preparation for troubles. You get ready to go into a boxing ring, you know what you do? You eat and wrestle and work at it in preparation for it. Jesus did the exact opposite. He weakened himself. At the end of 40 days, he was very hungry. He was hungry, weakened, and here's your key word, vulnerable. How many women say, you caught me when I was vulnerable? Yeah, the devil always does. Satan waited to tempt Jesus until he was at his most vulnerable state. Satan is an opportunist. He's like a lion. He doesn't go after the fastest gazelle or the fastest antelope or the fastest. He goes after the one who's just lollygagging behind. He looks for an opportunity. He uses opportunities very well. When we're down, he visits us not to help us, but to hurt us. He likes to knock on our doors when our cupboards have become empty. He likes to visit us when we're in the sick room. When we are physically weak, that's when he comes and he messes with our head. He likes to come to us when deficiency describes our situation, for it gives him advantage in tempting us. His temptation is always to eliminate the deficiency. You're out of food. Just do this and you won't have any. Just rob. Just go steal and you won't be out of food. He'll always offer a temptation to get rid of the deficiency. Well, I'm lonely. Well, there's a girl. Well, there's the internet. He'll always answer the deficiency. And he seeks to eliminate your deficiency the devil's way, not God's way. The devil would base our actions upon our needs, not upon God's will. Do you see the Christian life? Christian life's not all about getting your needs met. Every one of you could list at least 20 things you say, I desperately need these things. Amen? You need it right above it? So what? I know that's rough. Mm-hmm. You need the next column. What is the will of God for my life? Mm. You need to be put that down there and it says, important. The will of God is more important than all those needs. Because the devil comes and says, yeah, I can answer that. Yeah, if you just do it this way. Yes, if you just bend the rules there. Yeah, we can get all those things taken care of. But you'll be out of the will of God. Mm-hmm. That's how the devil works. Fasting is both an Old Testament and a New Testament activity, in spite of the New Bible's getting rid of fasting in most of the places. Out of the 30 times the New Testament fasting is there, you'll find it once, I think, in the NIV. The NIV has removed fasting from it. The purpose of biblical fasting, it enables a Christian to have a clear access to God. I don't have a lot of time. You'll have to look at these things. It should be Isaiah 58, not 53. Fasting helps you to learn to allow the Holy Spirit to dominate your life and your flesh by denying the body its place in preeminence. It involves having the right desires. It helps you learn how to afflict your soul. It humbles us. You know how fasting will humble you? You'll find out just what you're really made of. You know what most men are like if they haven't eaten in 6 hours? You want a man's light? He's a nightmare. He's a bear. The guy comes in, "Where's my dare?" That's flesh, man. And he's the pastor. What are you like after 6 days? You'll find out just how stupidly, filthy, fleshly, carnal you are when you fast. It'll make you acceptable to the Lord, though. Because when it humbles you, it makes you realize just who you really are. It'll help you loose the bands of sin around us. That attached to the dominance of the flesh. You want to show him where that map is and give him the extra stuff? Isaiah 58, it tells you how it looses the bonds. If you find yourself in bondage, maybe you got a... and I think now one of the hardest things to do is to get a heroin addict to fast. But you know, if you're a Christian, and I'll talk to a Christian here, if you're a Christian and you're in bondage to some habitual sin, you need to fast. You need to have a period of time, 3 days, 5 days, as long as you can, because Isaiah 58:6 says it will loose the bands, the ropes, the bondage that you're in because of some sin. And it'll focus your energies not on yourself. You don't get up every morning going, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I could eat a horse, dead or alive. Oh, I just can't live without food." When you're fasting, you're thinking of others. It gets your mind off of yourself. And this is what Jesus teaches us. Now, why fast? One, for yourself. You ought to fast for your sanctification so that you can rightly serve God. Secondly, you ought to fast for other saints, troubles they may be in. The Bible says, "Ye which are spiritual, bear the burdens of those who are in trouble." And for sinners, you ought to fast for their salvation. Sometimes you need to fast and pray about somebody getting saved instead of just praying. The when of biblical fasting determines that a fast is needed. You know, it's not always needed. You shouldn't be fasting. You know, the Pharisees fasted how often? Twice a week. I mean, it was in there. It was on their calendar, man. And but listen, the time that you need to fast is when regular prayer is failing. When you're praying and none of their prayers are getting answered, that's a good time to fast. When you're prompted by the Holy Spirit to fast. I wish I could take you to all the verses. Notice the verse says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Three. When you are full of the world and sin, when you see yourself going, you know, this is all week long, I sat here every night watching 3 and 4 hours a night of filthy television. I can't just repent. I'm settling now for the next 2 weeks. I'm not turning on that television. And I'm not going to eat tomorrow. I'm just going to read my Bible. I'm going to catch up on all, or the next 2 days, however many days I haven't read my Bible. That's when you fast. When making big decisions like Jesus was, like if you're getting married, you know what I would tell you? You need to fast. If you're getting married, man, you ought to fast. You say, why? Because this is a huge decision, man. Not just a comfortable thing. When you're moving, or you're going to make a move, you say, man, I think we need to move. You better fast before you make that decision. When you think you're going to go into a ministry, you know, I'm going to leave church and go start a church. Amen. You better fast before you do. All right? Then the method of biblical fasting, you designate a specific time to seek God wholly in your spirit, not in your flesh. You know what you do when you're eating? You know what you're doing most of the time? I know we like to talk while we're eating, but you know most of our attention is on that fork. That's the... Oh, yeah. And when you're fasting, you're able to give all your attention to spiritual things. Stay completely away from food and pleasure. Just stay completely away from it. You don't go to a restaurant when you're fasting. All right, just sit there. It's really tough, okay? Continue to work at your job and appear to others in a normal way. You're not supposed to fast so that other people know you're fasting. Well, why are you so sad? Because I'm fasting. Well, I've been fasting 3 hours. It is no good. You've just lost your reward. Develop a completely yielded spirit as your flesh fights you. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking God's kingdom instead of physical things, yielding your life to Christ so you can serve him, and expecting by faith for God to bless your search for a closer walk with him. That's fasting. You're expecting God's going to answer because I'm putting him first. There are great examples of biblical fasting. Moses went for 40 days and then went for 40 more days. Elijah fasted for 40 days, Daniel 21 days, Jesus 40 days, Saul of Tarsus fasted and prayed for 3 days, waiting for Ananias to show up and tell him what to do next, amen. The fruit and results of biblical fasting, Isaiah 58 tells you, spiritual oppression will be broken, health will be restored, and that's true. I'm going to be real clear. In Ireland, as in most Western diets, our diets are so bad that if you fasted for a week, you'd be infinitely healthier than any pill anybody give you. Just fasting. Because all of a sudden, your body is able to just flush. That doesn't mean you don't drink anything. But it doesn't mean that means you don't drink coffee. It means you don't drink tea. It means lots of water. And if you're diabetic, you need juices. But you've got to let your body just flush some stuff through the sewer system and then just go, oh, I feel infinitely better. My eyesight's better. My thinking's clearer. It helps you health-wise. Now, don't do it for health. That's a benefit of it. A lot of people, well, I'm not eating because I'm trying to get my health back. Amen. But don't call it a biblical fast. That's a health fast. Your spiritual powers will be with you. You'll have spiritual power with you. God's glory will protect your rear as you go forward for Him. It's true, man. He'll protect behind you while you go forward. This is just from Isaiah 58. You'll have answered prayer. You'll have conquered sin and the darkness in your life. The Lord will guide and satisfy you. Your spiritual efforts will be successful. Your children will continue what you begin for God. It is a blessing. When a man fasts, it affects his children. And God will be proud of you. And people will know you as the one who repaired the breach between God and your generation. All because we get into the habit of fasting. Number four, Satan asks a question. And he asks it three times. If you really are the Son of God. Satan attempts to get Jesus to prove it by miracles. Now, could Jesus do miracles?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, Jesus did spend a lot of time proving he was the Son of God, didn't he? But he didn't want to prove it to the devil.
He didn't need to.
He didn't need to.
The devil knew exactly who he was.
That's right. Jesus, he first asked him, he says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus' flesh would have felt the temptation. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Was he hungry, yes or no?
Yes.
Was he tempted to do it?
Yes.
Do you know, temptation is not a sin?
Mm-hmm.
Get that thing in your head. Some people believe that Jesus didn't have the pull that temptation offered. Oh man, he got tired. He had the temptation to go, guys, I gotta go to sleep. Guys, I just I need to sit down and eat. No, he had the temptation just like you and I. Jesus, however, responds with something more than his feelings of hunger and more satisfying than bread. He responds with faith in the Word of God. Jesus, as a man, had the words of God memorized, and he relied on those words. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8:4, and everyone in this room knows that there is an italicized word in Deuteronomy 8:4. What word is it that is italicized? Anybody know? Let's go to Deuteronomy 8:4, and well, hold your place here in Matthew 4:4. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8:4. And everybody says, they italicized words in the King James Bible are not inspired. Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 4:4. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4 says this. I should say 3. I don't know why I say 4. Forgive me. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's an italicized word in your King James Bible.
Word.
So Jesus, when he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, what does Jesus do? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is that how he quoted it? He put the word in there because it was there. Meaning that it's an understood word, and the italicized word in your King James Bible are just as inspired as the other ones. The King James translators just tell you that we had to add this word to complete the thought. All languages have to have extra words put in there to complete a thought. It's not mechanical word for word. But people have problems, and they get into this idea that, well, we can't trust every word. I trust every word. You'll see italicized words sometimes throughout a passage there. But Jesus quotes and he inserts the word because everybody knew that he was talking about the Word of God. a translation principle. The italicized words are necessary and just as inspired as the real, as the rest of the word. Somebody says inspired. So the King James translators were inspired. No, the Word of God is inspired. They were just carrying it accurately from Greek and Hebrew into English. It's called preservation. But I believe the Word of God is inspired. I don't believe the King James translators were inspired. They're not inspiring like Paul did, but they preserved. Number 7. Note that Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but...
Number 6 there.
Say again? Number inspired.
Number 6.
We're on number 6, you said 7.
Now I'm in number 7. Sorry, say again.
Did I hear number 6?
Right, my notes may be in the wrong.
You said number 7.
Number 5 is translate principles. The
sorry, wow. So number 3, do you have quotes from Deuteronomy 8:4?
Yeah. Notice that,
tell us that. Word is number 4. Is that right? Okay, I have number 4. All right, sorry. There, my notes sometimes evolve all by themselves. I have no part in it at all. So.
They're not inspired, no?
No, they are not, but they are alive. So number 5 is inspired. Number 6, which is my number 7, for those of you who are really being in pain. Know that Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but he chooses not to. Victory over sin begins with a choice. To reject Satan's lie and accept and obey God's word. Secondly, Satan tells Jesus, fly down off the highest pinnacle of the temple. Prove your deity by gently dropping off the temple right into a crowd at the bottom. That'll get the Jews' attention. Jesus will be readily accepted on the spot, won't he? Satan even uses a scripture to prove that Jesus is even supposed to do such a thing. He uses scripture to prove you can do this. But Jesus rightly divides, underline those two words, the word of truth, knowing that one day at the second coming, he will drop out of the sky, just not today. So I'm a dispensationalist, just like Jesus is. I rightly divide knowing that some scriptures are not for today, and some scriptures are for later. All right? Let's see. Jesus responds that even though God may promise us something, we should not push him. Is that a good truth or not? Mm-hmm. Amen. Hey, I know my dad won't kill me. He always says it. But he won't kill me. Don't push it. Don't push it. That's what he's saying when he says, thou shalt not tempt. Thou shalt not push. Don't you test God's grace. Because God will at one point say, yeah, kill him. And it'll be over, man. We might be allowed to fall hard if we just believe indiscriminately every promise in the Bible. Hey, if you believe that Psalm 90 is for you, go stand out on the South Lake, man, at 3 in the morning in dark clothes. If you believe that you won't dash your foot against a stone, go right ahead, stand out there on the South Lake. Let a 18-wheel lorry come right at you, man. You'll be fine.
There are times where the Lord allows you to dash your foot so you
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But there are plenty of people who say, God wouldn't allow me to go through this trouble. Oh, yes, he will. We just read about it in church history. All right, as a matter of fact, hey, Satan's Antichrist, however, will do this act of dropping out of the sky to prove that he is the real Messiah. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist will supply bread miraculously for people to prove that he is the real Messiah during the tribulation, and he will actually float down out of space, at least from the atmosphere, during the tribulation. He's going to do all these things. Third, see, Satan tests and tries to get Jesus to accept a shortcut to the kingdom. Which mountain Satan takes Jesus to is not known. It seems to be a place where Satan is able to show Jesus every kingdom in a flash. Satan shows not only the buildings, but the power and the glory of each kingdom. He asks for a simple sign of worship. Two signs. If you're going to worship somebody, there are two things you do. One is you fall down before him and you kiss him. That's what worship means. Notice every bishop, when you kiss their ring, that is a sign of worship, man. It is wicked. Jesus rebukes Satan, and he tells him to get thee hence. In other words, get away from me. he even says that to Peter, doesn't he? Whew, man, good first pope. Then Jesus quotes a scripture that is greater than his temptation. Every single time he's tempted, he has a greater truth to live by. At this time, Satan actually is forced to leave. See, James 4:7. Who knows what James 4:7 says? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's funny how it's in that order. You're never going to be resisting him flee unless you're submitting to God. So there's some scriptures that tell you what you ought to do, and there's some scriptures that tell you what you can do. I better do what I ought to do first before I start stepping out by faith and doing what I can do. All right? There are stronger scriptures. Jesus begins his main ministry in Galilee. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Believe." Is that what he said?
Repent.
Before you can preach, believe. You better tell people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he begins his main ministry. Jesus stays clear of troubles in Jerusalem. But you know, prophets always die in Jerusalem. So he's not going to spend his main time down there. He visits his hometown of Nazareth, and then he stays in Capernaum. Whose house does he stay in Capernaum? Anybody know?
Peter's mother.
Peter's. Well, Peter's wife has her mother staying with her. You know, when you marry more than the wife. You know that. Gina, you're not just marrying Graham. That's hard enough. You're marrying the whole family. And that's people don't want that. I don't want her mother-in-law staying with her, with us. Well, it may have to be. Now, I don't care. You married, amen. Notice the difference in the fulfillment. Isaiah 9 versus Matthew 4. And the point is this. Again, we're looking at the principles of translation and interpretation. When Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, he only takes a subset. Look at Isaiah 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined." Hath the light shined. Matthew 4 just has the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, ... by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light has sprung up. You notice that he selectively just took a bit and made a prophecy fulfillment. Because all the rest of that stuff was about another event, but it applied to the future, and he just wanted to use, this is up in Zebulun and Naphtali, up in two tribes up in the northern kingdom, but this event happened. I'm just showing you, sometimes when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they're not word for word. Because they're just drawing out the truth they want to make sure that you get. So anyway, I've got all kinds of things. Number 7, Jesus' teaching in life is called a light. Not only to the Jews, but also to who?
Gentiles.
Yeah. That does a Calvinist reel in, because they say, God so loves the elect world. That's not what it says. It says, God so loved the world. And to a Jew, God so loved the world meant that God so loved only the Jewish world. A light was sprung up among the Gentiles. It's really powerful. It's for everybody. See, Jesus begins teaching about the kingdom of heaven. His main ministry is teaching about the kingdom. That's your fill-in, teaching about the kingdom. Let's just read this as fast as we can. 18 to 22. Let me just run through this. We'll read that in a second. His primary ministry was always teaching and preaching, not doing miracles. His secondary ministry was proving his messiahship via miracles. So he didn't go around and just every day from sunup till sundown heal everybody. What was his main job he was doing all day every day?
Preaching.
Mainly preaching and teaching. His ultimate act will be the submission, substitution as the Lamb of God, not as the Messiah of God. So Jesus' primary lessons and quite a huge set of topics, he teaches about life and how to handle troubles. He teaches on the importance of law. He teaches on murder and on adultery and lust. He teaches about divorce, about swearing and keeping your promises. He teaches on not always paying back evil for evil. He teaches on conquering your enemies. But how to give your money to good causes. He teaches how to pray. About fasting when you're praying. About investing in heavenly rewards. He teaches about worry. About prejudging people. That's chapter 7. He teaches more about prayer in chapter 7. He teaches the golden rule. Christ's way, he teaches, is not an easy way, but it is the right way. He warns about false prophets, and he warns about false believers. That's just in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So he begins to call out his disciples. Look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the what? And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now, stop there for a second. Because Jesus was healing, what kind of kingdom was he preparing them for? A perfect kingdom. That's why they felt comfortable. As he's teaching about the kingdom, they bring all their problems and he fixes them. No pain, no sorrow. The lamb will lay down with the lion. All of this is kingdom focused. This is not gospel focused. This isn't Christian focused. This is Jewish. Do you understand? The Jews are being encouraged. The kingdom's coming. John 25. The millennial kingdom. Yes.
But there's still a sip of fish there, so.
Mm-hmm.
The no more tears is for after, isn't it?
I didn't see no more tears. But during the millennium.
I'm just putting it together.
Yeah, I said
no more tears.
I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. Yes. No, there'll be tears. There'll be tears and there'll be punishments. Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron.
That's not the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, that's in heaven, there's no more pain. But during the millennial kingdom on earth, there'll be no more curse.
So there won't be need for hospitals in the name?
I don't know. There'll be people who die. There might be hospitals, but they won't be packed. You won't be sitting on a trolley for 12 hours, you know?
Okay.
The idea is this kingdom Jesus is presenting, and everybody's saying, well, goodness, get my mom in, get my sister in. And they're not getting saved at all. Not one of them is getting saved. Not one of them is getting born again. Walk with me now. They're all getting healed. Mm-hmm. Healing never saved anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and even from beyond Jordan. So very quickly, Jesus first calls Peter and Andrew his brother. He commands them to two words, follow me. He promises to make them into fishers of men, or fishermen of men, catchers of men. They had no idea what he was referring to. Well, cool, whatever that is. They won't understand it until the day of Pentecost. Then Peter goes, now I got what he was telling me I was going to be. Yet they obeyed by faith. Aren't you glad you don't have a clue what God's calling you to do, and yet you say, okay, God, let's go. That's the Christian life. So they immediately left their nets and their father's business just to be with Jesus. You know what makes the call of God great? You're going with Jesus. The call is not great. It's the fact that he's leading.
Mm.
Jesus secondly calls James and his brother John. These are the two sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee is a word for thunder. And they were appropriately called that. The sons of thunder. Because they must have been redheads and from Tipperary or something. They were quick-spirited and fighters. They were definitely not gentlemen and nice guys. They, too, immediately left their nets. There are more details, and more men will follow Jesus, but these two sets of brothers start the discipleship rolling. Principle, whoever you are and whatever your makeup, follow Lord Jesus and kick the devil in the face instead of being his puppet. Because up until that time, all they're doing was their own thing under the devil. E. Jesus begins teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He teaches, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom. Referring to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, not the same as the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is preached by angels, the kingdom of God is not. Acts 10:22 says the angels did not preach, they just told him to call for a man who would preach it. In Acts chapter 10, remember the angel said to Cornelius, said, go call Peter, and he will tell thee things. In Revelation, that was the kingdom of God that Cornelius needed to hear about. But in Revelation 14:6, an angel does preach a gospel, but it's the end of the tribulation. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. If an angel did show up and try to tell you the gospel, you could immediately go, get out of here, devil. Because angels don't preach the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be a curse. Let him be of hell. 2, the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the Jews. Preaching out of the Old Testament. 3, this gospel included healing and miracles. Now there are 4 gospels in your Bible. We'll learn about later on. But not all gospels included miracles. The gospel of the grace of God does not include miracles, folks. It includes only one. Forgiveness. The miracle of a sinner being reconciled to God. So, don't you feel... Listen. As a pastor, I'm standing in front of people who are hurting. Some of them are sick. Some are facing hospitals. Some are facing cancer. Some of them are facing abandonment. Struggling with so many different things. And I'm trying to tell them, don't worry about all that stuff. You're talking about such a hard job. I wish I could preach the gospel of the kingdom. Because the kingdom says all that's going to be done away with. But I preach the gospel of the grace of God that your biggest problem is your relationship with God. And that's why it's so hard for people to get saved, because they can't see beyond their tears. They can't see beyond their problems. They can't see their soul. They can't see what's really, really big and what's really important. And it's hard. Because you want to just have a magic wand, man. You see somebody going through a divorce and you just want to go in there and just wave a wand or choke them and just get them back together. You go in, kids in a hospital and they're dying. You just want to go in and just say something and just have them sit up and be fine again. Jesus had that ability. And what he was preaching included all that. And so don't you understand why a lot of people who have no discipline in their thinking, they come to the Bible and they read along and then they go, well, that's got to be today. And they'll go around and they'll preach that they can raise people from the dead and they can heal the sick and they do all these things. Because they're preaching the wrong gospel. They read in the Bible, but they don't dispensationally apply it. And they just say, well, Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed, so his gospel hasn't changed. It's not that the gospel's changed, it's just there are 4 different gospels. 4, his fame spreads rapidly. They bring their sick, they're dying, all the demon-possessed, the palsy, and Jesus healed them all. What's the difference between Jesus and all other, and the apostles and all other frauds? Jesus was able to heal everybody. There was nobody he couldn't heal. Great numbers of people began to follow him. None of them were born again or saved yet. They were just followers. Hey, there's nothing wrong with somebody coming to church and sitting there for 3, 4, 5 weeks listening to the gospel. They don't have to get saved the first week. I'm not quick to rush on them and say, you got to get saved, don't leave here. I would love for them to get saved right then. But I know this, you better sit down, get in the Bible, see yourself, not just superficially, but see through and through, get in the Bible, come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and now get saved. Because too many people get quick in and then quick back out. And I don't like that. So, believers, they were just followers. They were believers, but not like you and I are. They still had to understand 2 great truths, the crucifixion and the resurrection. From the entire area that used to be Israel, these people were coming. Jesus was rebuilding the divided nation of Israel, as you're filled in. Jesus was rebuilding the divided nation of Israel. Yes. Notice Jesus didn't spend all his time down in Jerusalem, because that would have been just Judah. Jesus, all the way up at the top, among the Gentiles even intermixing. And he's rebuilding one nation. we're going to stop. Any questions? All right, due to time for today. Amen.